You are listening to a message from First Baptist Church, Wichita Falls. For more information about First Baptist, click the link in the show notes or go to fbcwf.org. Today's message comes from Senior Pastor Dr. Bob McCartney.
Well, good morning again, and welcome to this final installment in this sermon series that we have called Storm Warning. And we're going to take a look this morning at Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and following, which is the conclusion of what we call the Olivet Discourse. Jesus on the Mount of Olives speaking to his disciples about what will be the signs of the end of the age. And so Jesus comes to the conclusion of his remarks and this teaching in this particular section of Scripture. In June of this year, there was a news story that was spread on several media outlets about a 15-year-old California teenage boy. And he had gone out sort of with his dogs and his two dogs in a new area where he had just moved. His two dogs disappeared. And as he searched for them, and he could hear them barking, but he couldn't find them, what he discovered is that they had gone into an old abandoned mine shaft and fallen about 20 feet. Well, he decided to climb down and rescue his dogs, but in so doing, he found himself trapped. And so now he's in the bottom of a mine shaft, about 25 or 30 feet down. His dogs are down there with him, and it's concrete walls straight up. He could not find a way out, and so he began to shout for help. And eventually, someone heard him and came looking for him, but it was no easy task to get him out because the mine shaft was old, it was decrepit, it's falling apart, and a rescue squad had to come in and a rescuer descend down with a rope rappel device in order to get him and the two dogs out. They did rescue the two dogs as well. But that story of descent and rescue is the story of humanity. That we are trapped and hopeless unless someone comes to rescue us. And that is what Jesus did for us. He descended to earth on a rescue mission so that he might take us out of our terrible predicament to be with him forever. But how does that happen? How does that occur? Well, we're going to see that here in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and following, as we look at this passage of Scripture about the end of time. You cannot really be comprehensive in a message series about end times unless you deal with the end of time. How does this thing end after all of the supernatural signs that we read about in the Revelation, after all of the events that Jesus has unfolded for us in Matthew 24, especially, and here in chapter 25? How does it culminate? Well, that's what Jesus is going to deal with in this passage. And what you're going to see here is something that is totally contrary to what you will hear about Jesus in the media, in common culture today. It's totally opposite of what you will hear about Jesus in progressive Christianity. What you're going to see today is not the Jesus who is inclusive. You're not going to see the Jesus who just brings everybody together. Jesus is the great unifier. He's going to bring everybody together. No, that's not what you're going to see. What you're going to see today is something that is uncomfortable. It is an uncomfortable, but it is a necessary truth. Jesus is divisive. Now, wait a minute, Bob. I didn't think that was right about Jesus. Well, let's listen to what the passage has to say to us, and then you decide. Here's what the Bible says in Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them from one another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was a prisoner, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed people, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or as a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me either. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is how the story ends. I don't mean this story. I mean your story and history. That's the way it's all going to end. There is going to be a division of humanity. So let's explore what this text teaches us. First of all, there is the return of the king. There's the return of the king. And Jesus, in this passage, is giving us something of a summation of the way history is going to come to a conclusion. Now, many people have tried to shoehorn, well, which appearance of Jesus is this, and when does this happen? That's not really what Jesus is doing. He's not giving us a chronology. He's not filling in a point on your chart. He's saying, here is the general sense in which this ends. It's a summation statement of history, and it is a picture of might and grandeur, of glory and of power, that Jesus says that he's going to come in his glory. All of the angels are going to be with him, and he is going to sit on his glorious throne. And as he sits on that glorious throne, what we are going to see is a public, universal, cosmic demonstration of God's mercy and God's justice. They will both be demonstrated in that moment. And Jesus then gives a picture. Now, some people have called this a parable. It's less a parable and more a metaphor. And he says that he's going to separate all humanity. He's going to divide all humanity. And he's going to divide them like a shepherd divides sheep and goats. Many times in the ancient world, shepherds would have flocks that included both goats and sheep. And they would graze together during the day. They would take them out and they would find water and they would find pasture. And it was just a matter of convenience that they would graze them together. But when a shepherd would bring the sheep in at dusk, they would always separate the sheep and the goats. When they would put the sheep into the sheepfold, they would put the goats into a separate pen. There's a reason for that. Sheep are by nature docile creatures. They're not aggressive. They have no... When God created sheep, he gave them no natural defense mechanism, unlike most of the other animals in the animal kingdom. Goats, on the other hand, are by nature aggressive. And they're temperamental. And if you mingle the goats and the sheep, sometimes without the supervision of a shepherd, the goats will harm, sometimes even kill the sheep. And so a good shepherd would always separate the sheep and the goats at night. And when Jesus gives this picture, well, it was just an obvious metaphor for the people who were listening to it. They didn't have any trouble understanding it at all. It would be absolutely obvious. But Jesus says he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to put the sheep on his right hand. He's going to put the goats on his left hand. And then he's going to address both of them. But here's the real issue for us. Which pen are you in? Now, that's the real question for all of us. Which pen are you going to be placed in at the end of time? Are you prepared for the return of Christ? Because in this moment, there's not going to be an opportunity to switch pens. The day of salvation is over. The doorway to eternal life and grace has been closed in this moment that Jesus is describing. Are you prepared for this moment? If you were to ask me the question, Bob, what's the Bible all about? I would tell you it's all about this. The point of Scripture is to get us to this moment to understand that there is an eternity that is real, that there is more than the life that we live on this planet in the flesh, that there is something beyond this, and every person on planet Earth is going to exist in one of these two pens forever. Forever. So are you prepared for this moment? Because Jesus could return at any moment. I was a Boy Scout growing up, and the motto of the Boy Scouts was, be prepared. Are you prepared? I don't mean as a Boy Scout. I mean, are you prepared for eternity? My wife and I have had the occasion to meet over the past couple of years a couple of really interesting men. And one of them, both of them actually were Olympic swimmers. We met them through my daughter's hobby and sport. She's a swimmer. And the father's name is Gary Hall. He swam on the same Olympics with a guy named Mark Spitz, some of you will recall from 1972. And he actually won several medals during those Olympics, but Mark Spitz just outshined everybody. But his son, Gary Hall Jr., swam in the 1996 Olympics in Atlanta and 2000 in Sydney, won several gold medals and several silver medals. He lived until January of this year in the Palisades area of Los Angeles. And I say he lived there because his house was one of those houses that burned to the ground, that was nothing was left but a foundation when it was all over. And we got to talk to Gary Hall Jr. this summer for a few minutes and told him we had prayed for him and we had actually contributed to a GoFundMe to try to help him out just a little bit because of what had happened to him. And he told us his story, and it was incredible. He said, I just never thought the fire would get to my house. Where I was and where the fire was in the beginning, I just never thought it would get to my house. But the wind shifted just a little bit, and it picked up just a little bit. And he said, I was not prepared for how quickly that devastation would come. And as he drove out of his neighborhood, he got out of his neighborhood, he said, it was like I was driving through a rain of fire. Those embers were just falling down on the street in front of him. And he got out with his life, but he lost every one of his Olympic medals. He lost some artwork that he had in his home. He lost some keepsakes that'll never be replaced in his life, but he got out with his own life. 12 people didn't, though. 12 people died in that fire because they were unprepared for what was coming. That's what Jesus says to us about this passage of Scripture. He says to us, you need to be prepared for eternity because there is coming a judgment. Secondly, Jesus says to us, there is a reward for the righteous. Now Jesus is going to turn to the two pens. First, he turns to the pen on his right hand. And to the pen on his right hand, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He says to those on his right hand, "Come." There is an invitation. He says, "You are blessed of my Father." There are two words in the New Testament that are translated blessed. One is a rather general word for blessings, but the other is the word that is used here. It is the word eulogy. We get our word eulogy from it. And in the ancient world, a eulogy would always be delivered by a family member. And what he's saying is that you have this blessing because you're a family member. And he even says our blessing is an inheritance from our Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus says to those on his right, you are invited in. You are invited into what God has prepared for you. Now the sheep on the right hand, they're a little surprised. If you read the passage, it's interesting. They're a little surprised by this. Because Jesus says, when I was in prison, you visited me. And when I was hungry, you fed me. And he goes through that whole list of things that they have done for him. And they say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you in prison and visit? They are surprised. Because what they did was not for a reward. It was motivated out of love. They didn't serve God to get a reward. They didn't serve God to earn his favor. They served God because they loved God. And that translated to them serving others. When some people look at this passage of Scripture, they see these qualities as important parts of our faith. And I want to say this to you, they are. It is important that we feed the hungry and that we come alongside those who are strangers and that we clothe the naked and we visit the sick and we visit those who are in prison. Yes, those are important qualities. But what you need to understand is that the Bible doesn't teach that earns you salvation. That's not what this is about. You see, what was happening was that because of what had happened in them, something was being expressed through them, and that is the love of God. Chef Jose Andres has an organization called World Kitchen Relief, or World Central Kitchen. And World Central Kitchen, through this chef who's very, very famous, he goes into disasters, he goes into war-torn areas, and the media has sort of portrayed him as a great hero for what he's doing. And he is. I mean, it's a wonderful thing that he does. He feeds thousands of people when he does this. But did you know that every time there's a disaster, there are these big feeding trucks that roll up that say, "Send Relief" or "Texans on Mission" on the side of them. And your giving supports that. And we feed thousands of people in those areas. Not only that, but some people would say, well, Bob, what is our church doing in regard to this? What do we do? Well, every single week, the people at Faith Mission and Faith Rescue are impacted because life groups from our church go and serve, and part of what you give to our church goes to help fund Faith Mission and Faith Refuge. We support our local food bank, Southern Grit, which is a ministry to combat human trafficking, Straight Street, which is a ministry to at-risk youth that might not come necessarily to our church, but we want to reach those young people for Christ. And the Crisis Pregnancy Center, now known as the Center, which gives young ladies an alternative if they're thinking about an abortion, and it gives them an alternative to seek life. And that's what we're doing for the least of these. And if you want to get involved with those organizations and through those ministries, I would encourage that. There are men in our church that go every week to the All Red unit of the prison outside of our city, and they teach Bible studies to inmates. And there are Gideons in our church that go into the county jail, and their wives go into the county jail to minister to those who need to hear about the love and the grace of Jesus. And those are opportunities that you have before you, and those are ways in which our church is seeking to fulfill this. But I don't want you to be mistaken. This passage does not teach a works salvation. What it teaches is that good works flow out of our salvation. See, Jesus is the exclusive way to heaven. He is the exclusive way to heaven. In John chapter 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the exclusive way to heaven. And salvation is exclusively by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work so that anyone would boast." We're told that we are saved by grace through faith, and by grace through faith alone. It is not a result of our works, and it is not a result of our effort or earning. But grace and faith that saves always produces good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, there's going to be a great separation. Adrian Rogers, one of my favorite preachers, used to say, "Jesus divides men. You can love Him or hate Him, accept Him or reject Him, but you cannot ignore Him. He will separate all humanity, and there is no fence sitting when He comes." And so the question for us is this: has the grace that I say I've experienced and the faith that I have expressed toward Jesus, has it changed me? Is there any fruit in my life that gives evidence to what I claim to believe? Is it there? Because the Bible would say to us that if there is no fruit of your salvation, then you had better check to whether there is a root to your salvation. Has the grace of God changed your habits? Has the grace of God changed your home? Has the grace of God swept into your life and in any meaningful way made a change in your heart, actions, and attitudes? That's what Jesus would call on us to evaluate today. And so that's what He says to those on His right hand, which is comforting. Our former pastor, Dr. Jeffress, I've been reading his book in preparation for some of these sermons, Perfect Ending. There's a great quote in Dr. Jeffress' book about this. He says, "Jesus is teaching that your treatment of others is the clearest reflection of your relationship with Him." The way we treat others is the clearest reflection of our relationship with Jesus. But then there is this pen on the left. And Jesus then turns His attention to them, and He speaks about the rejection of the rebellious. In verse 41, He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you accursed people, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." The invitation to the pen on the right, to the sheep, is come. The word to the pen on His left is depart. Go. Be sent away forever into the eternal fire. Now, those aren't my words. Those are the words of Jesus. But He does say this, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. The interesting contrast here is this: that the kingdom was prepared from the foundation of the world for the sheep. But the fire was actually prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never God's heart to send anyone to hell. Never. That was prepared for the rebellious devil and his angels. And what we know about them is that Satan was an angel. He's a created being. He rebelled against God, and because of that, he was kicked out of heaven. He was kicked out of the presence of God. And someday, he's going to be cast into a lake of fire. As a matter of fact, that's what the Bible says in Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hallelujah. I yell at football games when my team scores, and I'm going to tell you, my loudest yell is going to be reserved for when God kicks the devil into the lake of fire, I think. But this is a place of literal, eternal, conscious torment. My friends, we don't talk about this enough. And I'm the preacher, so I'll put all that blame on me. But there are two destinations for eternity: heaven and hell. Who goes to hell? Well, Revelation 20:15 answers that question quite clearly. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, then my friend, I plead with you to turn to Jesus. Every person who has trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, who's trusted that His sacrifice on the cross was the full and sufficient payment for our sin, and who has believed in the resurrection, who's committed their life to Him, every person's name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Everyone. And it will never be blotted out. But if your name is not written in that book, if you've not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've not committed your life to Him, then your name is not written in the book, and there will be no admittance into heaven. And here is the horrible truth. You will be cast into a place of everlasting, eternal, conscious punishment. Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, He tells the story of a rich man and Lazarus. Some people call it a parable. Jesus didn't say it was a parable. The Bible doesn't say it's a parable. I think it's a true story. And this rich man is cast into a place of suffering. And what he says about the torment that he is experiencing, he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. He fully knew where he was, and he was experiencing the horrors of an eternity without God. This week, I had an encounter with a gentleman who's come to our church, and he told me something that I think is really frightening. He said, I grew up going to church. Grew up going to worship services. I don't have to have a hymnal to sing the songs. I knew those songs all my life. I've sung the songs. I've heard the sermons. I know the answers to the Sunday school questions. He said, I've even prayed a prayer before. But he told me last Sunday when he left this church building, he said, if I would have left this place and I would have died, I'd spend an eternity separated from God. I'd go to hell. And he prayed to receive Christ this week. This week. And what I'm going to tell you is this, that there is a hell and it is real, and there is a danger. And that danger is a danger of a shallow confession. It is the danger of believing that you are saved by praying a prayer. I want you to understand something. You are not saved by praying a prayer. You are saved by totally trusting Jesus. It is faith that is the conduit for the grace that saves. Now, please understand, I think the best way to express that is in a prayer. But somewhere we got off track and we think that if you just said the words, that you're saved. And that is not true. Where we have communicated that, and maybe sometimes we didn't try and it was just misunderstood. But where we have communicated that, we are in error. Just repeating the words of a prayer never saved anyone. Unless that prayer is coupled with genuine faith. Number one, that you are a sinner. Number two, that Christ died for you on a cross. Number three, that His blood was the full payment for your sin, and that He was literally and physically resurrected from the dead, and He is alive today and able to save. If that's the Jesus you believe in, I don't want to cast any doubt on your salvation. You're as saved as I am. You're as saved as the Apostle Paul was. I don't want anybody to doubt their salvation. But if you thought that just saying the words somehow punched your ticket to heaven, you're as lost as a duck in the desert. And you wonder why you hear this stuff and it doesn't work for you. And you wonder why the Bible doesn't make any sense to you. I'm going to tell you why. You've had a false conversion experience. It's counterfeit. You were led astray and you need to trust Jesus today. See, that's the message of the end times. Trust in Jesus and it'll all work out. Don't get caught up in all your charts and graphs and when this is going to happen and who the Antichrist is and start trying to guess what day Jesus is coming back. You're not going to be able to do that. Trust in Jesus and you'll be fine. Make sure your family trust in Jesus so they'll be fine. Make sure your neighbors trust in Jesus and tell them about Him so they'll be fine. Tell your enemies about Jesus so that they'll get saved and they'll be fine. And then maybe they won't be your enemies anymore. So how does this work? Well, I want to read you a passage of Scripture and then I'm going to be finished. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes a really sobering paragraph. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's pretty specific. But listen to this last verse. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Heaven is not for perfect people. There aren't any of those. Heaven is for people who've been made perfect with the perfect righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to them by faith. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to a message from First Baptist Church, Wichita Falls. For more information about First Baptist, including gathering times and locations, click the link in the show notes or go to fbcwf.org. We'll see you next week.